Well, just so you're in the right session, my name's Milton Vincent. We're doing the topic for this session is Amazing Grace for Dads Who Fall Short. So do you fall short? Just want to make sure you're in the right. Okay. Someone wrongly read that and said, is this a session for dads who are short? No, those who fall short. And being a dad myself, I have four children ages 21 down to 13. And as a dad myself who falls short in many ways, I speak to you as a fellow sinner to other fellow sinners and want to share with you some of the encouragements that I know my mind goes to that gives me strength to face not only the future but also to enter in more fully into the calling that God has given to me in Christ. But why don't we start with prayer? And is there music in the background? Okay. Thank you. All right, let's pray together. Father, we just thank you for your amazing grace. I thank you for those who are seated here and ask, Lord, that you would just supernaturally empower me to be able to communicate your encouragements to them, that the men in our churches, Lord, would be lifted up and encouraged and also have a greater sense of vision in the role that you have called them to. It's an amazing calling to be a dad, and it's an amazing grace to be a dad, and it requires an amazing amount of grace to be a dad, and we require huge amounts of grace for our failures in our role, and it requires much grace, Lord, to be able to look up on the other side of our failures, our sins of omission and commission, and to press on in this calling as dads that you've laid upon us. So just speak to all of us, Lord. Help me to communicate what you want me to communicate, and give us all the ears to hear what you would like to say to us tonight. We just ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amazing grace for dads who have failed and fall short. This is not in your notes. Let me give you the seven pillars of our men's ministry at Cornerstone, the church that I pastor about 65 miles north of here. These are the seven pillars that our men's ministry is based upon. These are the seven things that all of the men of our church have in common. These are the seven things we rally around and talk about and have in common. And if you got some blank space, just write these seven pillars down. Pillar number one is weakness. Weakness. Pillar number two, the second thing that we all as men have in common, and that is ignorance. Ignorance. And pillar number three is failure. Failure. How you doing on these? Okay. Seriously, as men kind of get together, we remind ourselves of these pillars that, hey, these are the pillars of our men's ministry. Weakness, ignorance, failure, and number four, a humble willingness to daily confess the above three. A humble willingness to daily confess the above three before God, before our wives, and before our children. The fifth pillar of our men's ministry is a great Savior. A great Savior. And then the sixth pillar is prayer. And when we say prayer, we're talking about broken man kind of prayers. You can write down the reference, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 12. Jehoshaphat is the ultimate example of a broken man praying. Listen to what he says. The armies, three armies were coming against him, all gathered as one, coming against Judah. And Jehoshaphat did not know what to do, and he prays to God, but he doesn't just pray in the privacy of his own prayer closet, which is probably what I would have been tempted to do. He goes out in front of the people of Judah, and we learn in the text that there were women and children present. So men, women, and children. This is a king who gets paid to know what to do in emergency situations like this. But among the things he says in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 12, he says to God, "We have no power against this multitude that's coming against us. We have no power." And then he says, "Neither do we know what to do." Okay? For a man and for a king to stand in front of a crowd, including women and children, and to say out loud, "I have no power and I don't know what to do," is a staggering miracle. God is going to do a miracle. Jehoshaphat's going to ask for a miracle. But for Jehoshaphat to stand in front of this crowd and say this is already an amazing miracle that God has accomplished in the heart of this man. "We have no power, neither do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you." That's a broken man kind of prayer. The sixth pillar is prayer. The seventh pillar of our men's ministry is hope. We have hope for ourselves and hope for our futures, hope that we can succeed in the calling that God has given to us because we have a great Savior whom we can come to with our brokenness and our weakness and confess these things to and then turn our eyes upon Him and expect Him to come through for us. So just to make sure you got it, weakness, ignorance, failure. Number four, a humble willingness to daily confess the above three. Number five, a great Savior. Number six, prayer. And number seven, hope. And you can sort of add an eighth, and that is leadership. It's coming away from these seven things that a man can then stand before his wife and children and lead his family. But it's a leadership that is birthed out of this kind of brokenness and coming before God. Jehoshaphat, after he prays this prayer to God in front of the people of Judah, he's asking God for direction, and then a prophet comes forward with direction from God, and Jehoshaphat basically tells the people, "All right, here's what we're going to do," and he leads them in what to do and leads them out like the next day to the place where the armies were gathered, and God won an amazing victory. God comes through for a man who is willing to publicly, to go public with his ignorance, with his weakness, with his failure, and to turn his eyes upon God and to lead others in doing the same. All that I'm saying to you tonight is designed to maybe take you to these pillars and to lead you to a place of encouragement and hope. What I have observed in my own life and in the lives of the men at our church is that men are in desperate need of encouragement. Yeah, men need to be challenged, but I think more than being challenged, what I've observed is that men need to be encouraged. I've learned in our men's ministry at Cornerstone that I have to be very careful to give nine parts encouragement for every one challenge. Men tend to respond to encouragement and respect oftentimes better than someone getting in their face and giving them commands. A man who's in a state of being encouraged is an unstoppable force of nature. And so we want to find how we can have encouragement from God's Word and speak that to one another. Few facts about men. H.B. London, in his chapter in his book on men's ministry that you find in Pastoral Leadership for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, he shares this: 75% of men are not satisfied with themselves as dads. 43% of men say that they feel a deep sense of failure. And when they say that they feel a sense of failure, that doesn't mean, yeah, you know, I'm not perfect, but who is? But it's that 43% of men confess in this survey to a paralyzing sense of failure, giving themselves essentially an F on their report card as a dad. That's 43% of men. 75% of men have feelings that they don't share with anyone. Listen to what H.B. London says in this chapter. He says, "Christian men feel insecure ganged up on, beaten down, and unsure what to do, many carry a load of guilt and failure about their lives. Men are afraid to talk because they believe people will think less of them. Many feel bullied by their backgrounds, wounded, angry, and visionless. Most have no concept of what it means to be a man. They feel bullied by the political correctness of our culture. Social confusion exists between men and women as a result of the gender revolution. They, men, feel paralyzed by feelings of inadequacy plus family and work pressures. You might want to underline that word, inadequacy. What he's sharing here, after spending a lot of time as a pastor with men, is that men do feel paralyzed by feelings of inadequacy on top of everything else. But the thing is, men don't share that. For you ladies in here, there's two words you'll never hear from a man: inadequate and fragile. Guys just don't sit down and say, you know, I've just been feeling fragile lately. They don't do that. Or I've been, you know, I just feel inadequate. Guys just don't, they don't confess out loud, typically, to feelings of inadequacy or to feeling emotionally vulnerable or fragile. But those feelings are there nonetheless. We need to be aware of this, and men, because of this, stand in great need of encouragement. I want to deliver 8 encouragements tonight, if we have the time to do so, to the men. And encouragement number 1 is this: if you feel inadequate in your role, that's okay. All right, so that first blank is just the word okay, and you spell that O and then K. If you feel inadequate in your role, that's okay. In fact, that's great. That's great. So you put great in that next blank. In fact, that's a miracle. That's a miracle. For a man to feel keenly a sense of inadequacy where he's involved in something that's beyond his resources and his knowledge, that's actually a phenomenal thing. That's a miracle. I know in my marriage, if I'm lost on the road, typically my wife knows we're lost 30 minutes before I know it. Or before I will confess to it. The women in our lives see these things about us sooner than we do, and it's maybe 30 minutes later that I come to the end of my resources and my knowledge and my instincts and then confess that we are indeed lost, and perhaps it would be wise to consult a map. But if we do feel feelings of inadequacy in our role as dads, that's actually a good thing. And I also want you to know that that's a very common thing. I will confess to this to you guys that of all that I do as a pastor, and there are certain things I do as a pastor that freak me out. Standing in front of a congregation and speaking, and then sometimes speaking elsewhere. And then there are times where I got to make really difficult phone calls or go over someone's house. There are times where I'm physically shaking. I've been in the hospital getting checked by a doctor for heart palpitations. And after him checking me out and saying, you're in perfect health, the doctor would then say, is there an issue that you're dealing with in your job? To which I would then say, yes, and he says, you need to take care of it. That was his prescription. So there's a lot of things in my ministry that freak me out and that I do feel inadequate in, but I would have to say that of all the things I do in my life, including my ministry as a pastor, the most intense feelings of inadequacy that I personally feel in my life from day to day or from week to week, I feel those feelings most intensely inside the walls of my own home, in the context of my marriage, and in the context of fathering my children. And I'm amazed sometimes at all the training that I've received as a Bible major in college, getting an MDiv degree, doing a little bit of work towards a THM degree, that, and then preaching a couple thousand sermons, studying the Word, all that I've studied, that I'm amazed at the fact that all of that training doesn't seem often to touch those feelings of inadequacy that I feel inside the walls of my own home. And you know what a guy tends to do when he feels inadequate? If there's something a guy is doing that he feels inadequate in, what he'll tend to do is withdraw from that thing that makes him feel inadequate and go find something to do that he feels adequate in doing. Does that make sense? There are times where things are happening in my home that's like, that I'm feeling that inadequacy, and I'll walk out of the house and grab the lawnmower and mow the lawn, because I can mow the lawn. And as I'm mowing, I'm like observing and admiring the straight lines that I'm mowing in. It's like, I can do this. And meanwhile, disaster is inside my house, but I've retreated away from that, and I'm just doing this thing that I can feel sufficient or adequate in. We as men, we are allergic to that feeling of inadequacy and helplessness, but we actually need to learn to embrace that as a God-given thing, because it takes us to the Lord. The Apostle Paul felt inadequate, and what's amazing is, as a man, Paul felt inadequate in his ministry, and he confessed it to people. He confessed it to congregations. In 2 Corinthians 2:16, he's describing his ministry and his calling, and he says, who's adequate for these things? What he's saying is, I'm not. In 2 Corinthians 3:5, he says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is of God. What I love about Paul is that he understood that he was not adequate for what God had called him to, but he says our adequacy is from God, and he didn't do what a lot of men do. I don't feel adequate doing this, so I will retreat from this. I will withdraw from this and go do something else that I feel adequate in. Paul was like, you know what? This is what God has called me to. I don't feel adequate in doing it, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And God's grace is not going to prove vain in me. My adequacy will come from God. And Paul did not withdraw. He stepped into those very arenas that he felt most inadequate in. And that's where God showed up. God's greatest miracles in your life will happen in those arenas where you feel most inadequate. So don't run from those arenas that make you feel that way. God is waiting for you in the middle of your inadequacies, ready to do a miracle. You read through the scripture, even King Jehoshaphat and what happened to him in 2 Chronicles 20, God is sitting there waiting to do his greatest and mightiest wonders right in those arenas where we feel most inadequate. Paul Miller, in his book, A Praying Life, how many of you have read that? Okay, excellent. My wife and I are going through that book right now. We're about two-thirds of the way through it. Short chapters. Guys need things that are brief and bite-sized. And I love how the chapters are bite-sized. You can sit down with your wife and maybe read for about 10, 15 minutes. And there's just a lot of great stuff in that book that has just been a great help to my wife and I. But listen to what Paul Miller says. He says, I, for one, am allergic to helplessness. I don't like it. I want a plan, an idea, or maybe a friend to listen to my problem. This is how I instinctively approach everything, because I am confident in my own abilities. It took me 17 years to realize I couldn't parent on my own. It was not a great spiritual insight, just a realistic observation. If I didn't pray deliberately and reflectively for members of my family by name every morning, they'd kill one another. I was incapable of getting inside their hearts. I was desperate, but even more, I couldn't change my self-confident heart. My prayer journal reflects both my inabilities to change my kids and my inability to change my self-confidence. That's why I need grace even to pray. But one of the things he shares in his book is that those feelings of helplessness are not something to run from, but to embrace, because God is waiting for us inside of our weakness, inside of our inadequacies. And when God wants to do a miracle in a man's life, the first stage of that miracle is to bring that man to a place where he feels inadequate. A lot of men who are feeling inadequate and then they're praying, they're normally praying for a miracle. They don't realize that it's already a miracle that they're feeling inadequate recognizing that and confessing that to God. God looks at a praying man, praying a broken man kind of prayer, confessing his inadequacy to God, his ignorance and weakness to God. And God says to his angels, look at that. See that miracle I just accomplished right there? We're normally praying for a miracle, but we are God's miracle in those moments of our inadequacies where we're embracing that and finding God there and confessing that to Him. The truth is you ought to feel inadequate as a dad. Your children, those are eternal souls that God has given to you. And not only that, but they're born in a fallen state. In Psalm 51:5, David says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. So your children were brought forth in iniquity, in sin. We know from Solomon that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, and so that's how they come to you. And God says, disciple that, raise that. And we ought to feel inadequate in raising our children and also in our marriages. It's almost like God knows the pride that is deeply rooted in the heart of men. So He created marriage and parenting specifically. These institutions in a fallen world are specifically intended by God to destroy our feelings of adequacy. God is out to abolish our feelings of self-confidence and adequacy and bring us to a place of weakness and inadequacy to where we then look to Him, turn our eyes to Him, and call upon Him. So rather than responding to our inadequacies by withdrawing, we need to step into those arenas and call upon God to enter in and count on Him to enter in. So encouragement number one, if you're feeling inadequate in your role as a dad, then be encouraged. You're not alone. And it's actually good that you feel that way. In fact, if you don't feel inadequate in your role, we probably should talk because there's a problem there. A second encouragement that I would give to you dads is that if you feel as if you only have a little to offer, know that God can do much with little. And when I say little, I mean maybe you don't feel like you have a lot of gifts or a lot of knowledge that you can bring to the table, or maybe you've kind of blown it over a number of years and your window with your children is much smaller now. You've maybe got a year before a child is out of the home, and the locusts have eaten a lot of years of your life and your relationship with your child, and even if you gave your very best to your child before they leave the home, you know that it's only a little in the sense of time. Or maybe your children are out of the home and your ability to give of yourself to them is little compared to what it used to be when they were in the home. But I want to encourage you that if you feel as if you only have a little to offer, know that God can do much with little. We see this illustrated, for example, in the feeding of the 5,000. In Mark chapter 5, for example, you know, the disciples see that there's 5,000 men plus women and children, and they go to Jesus and say, Jesus, this area is desolate, it's getting late, you need to send everyone home so they can find something to eat. And then Jesus, amazingly, looks at his disciples and says, you give them something to eat. Jesus is the quarterback, and he calls a play. And he intentionally calls a play and tells them to do something that they did not have the resources to do, and it leaves them baffled. And they immediately start thinking about, do we have the resources to do this? And they're like, well, how do we do this? We don't have the money to make this happen. And Jesus says, well, how many loaves and fish do you have? Go look. So they go look, and we know from John's gospel that they found a lad that had 5 loaves and a couple fish. And so they bring that lad to Jesus. And how does Jesus respond? Does Jesus look at this lad and the 5 loaves and 2 fish and say, you know, are you kidding me? We got 5,000 men plus women and children, and you're bringing me this ridiculously small amount of food? But he doesn't respond that way. Jesus looks at the loaves and fish and he says, you know what? This will be perfect. This will be perfect. I can do something with this. And so we see in John chapter 6, verse 11, Jesus took the loaves and he gave thanks. He's like, Father, thank you for these loaves. Thank you. And he distributed it to the disciples who passed them on to those who were seated. And he did the same thing with the fish, which was even a smaller quantity. And he thanked God for the little that was given, and he did much with it, right? We know that everyone was able to eat, everyone was left full, and there were 12 baskets that were left over. That's the kind of Savior that we have. And I know for me, that story gives me great encouragement as a dad. You might feel that you only have a little bit to offer. Some of the men I talk to, they're like, I don't know a lot. In fact, my wife can run circles around me theologically, her knowledge of Scripture. She can lead our family much better than I can. And I don't know the stuff that she knows or that the pastor knows or that other dads seem to know. And I don't feel like I'm very good at leading my family. And I'm not even that good of a reader to even read the Bible to my children and to lead them in family worship. But my encouragement to men is typically this. Take that little that you have and just bring it to Jesus. And he will receive that little and say, thank you. Let's thank the Father for this. And if you're coming to God and saying, God, I want to read. I want to read 20 verses to my family tonight. And I don't really have much to even try to articulate, but I just want to read and I want to pray over my family, but I don't know how it's going to go and I don't know if I'm very good at this. Jesus says, you know what? Let's thank the Father for this, and I will bless this. And a man who essentially dedicates his little that he has to offer to Jesus, counting on Jesus to do much with that little, God has the back of a man like that. And God will prosper the ministry of a man like that. So if you feel like you have only a little to offer, then that's okay. Christ can do much with little. And that's an encouragement that we want to give to our men, our brothers as well. A third encouragement that I'd like to pass on tonight is that if you've sinned and failed as a father, know that you have forgiveness with God. If you've sinned and you failed as a father, know that you have forgiveness with God. I know for me, I tend to have less trouble believing that God forgives my private sins than believing that God forgives sins that I've committed that have brought hurt to other people, and especially my children. The older I get, I'm 47 years old now, the older that I get, there's this year-by-year increasing heaviness that I feel as a dad over wasted opportunities, sins of omission, my failures as a dad. Just last Saturday, I was looking at my wife's Creative Memories album, and I was looking at some photos of my children from about 10 years ago. And when I saw the pictures, it's like I remember that season of my life and my heart was not with the Lord the way that it should have been. And I felt this pang of guilt and regret. I so wanted to go back to that point. Looking in the eyes of my children at that age, I wanted to go back and be the dad to them that they should have had at that point of their lives. And the older I get, there's that feeling of irretrievable loss and those sins of omission. You can't go back and retrieve those moments. And as a result of feeling that, the older I get, the cross becomes increasingly precious to me, because I take comfort in the fact that when Jesus died on the cross, he died for father sins and husband sins. He died for the sins that we have committed that have brought hurt and lost to the people that we are called to love the most. In Ephesians 1:7, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. That's father trespasses, along with all other kinds of sins, according to the riches of his grace, We come to God feeling bad about our sins, and what's interesting is God through His Word says, oh yeah, you know what, in fact, your sin's even worse than what you realize. Your sin is big, it's bigger than what you realize, but I want you to know that My grace is even bigger than your sins. And there is forgiveness, there is atonement at the cross, and it's believing in that that frees us up to soar as dads who are walking in grace and day by day becoming the dads that God wants us to be. I have talked to men at times who are so bound by the guilt of past failures with their children and their marriage and in other areas. They're so bound by the guilt of those past sins that they keep repeating the very sins about which they feel the most guilty. And what we need to realize is that as long as I'm bound by the guilt of past sins and failures, I'm bound by those sins. And the first thing that needs to happen for me to truly be free from bondage to sin is first to be freed from the guilt of those sins, and only the cross has the power to break that pattern of guilt that we experience over past failures. And then once we're walking in that grace, then there's power and there's freedom to walk a different path. Listen to what Gresham Machen says. I love this, because you might say, you know, I've blown it as a dad. My children are out of the home. It's too late. I know God forgives me, but I just have trouble forgiving myself for my failures. Listen to what Machen says. He says, there may be some foul spot in our lives, the kind of thing that the world never forgives, the kind of thing, at any rate, for which we can never forgive ourselves. But what care we whether the world forgives, or even whether we can forgive ourselves, if God forgives, if God has received us by the death of His Son? The only thing that really matters is that God forgives us. If you come to God and say, God, I know You forgive me, but I just can't forgive myself, God would say, I don't care if you could forgive yourself. I never call you anywhere in My Word to forgive yourself. You're not called to that. And the fact that you can't forgive yourself, that doesn't even register on My care meter. I don't care whether you can forgive yourself or not. The important thing that matters the most is that I forgive you if you have believed in My Son and have come to the foot of the cross. In Psalm 32, David, after committing heinous sins and coming to God in repentance and confession, he doesn't say, blessed is the man who forgives himself. No, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. So walk in grace, men. Go to the foot of the cross and confess your sins as a dad and in other arenas of your life, maybe even the private bondages that have held you back from being the spiritual dad that God has called you to be, and receive that grace and walk in that grace and grow in being the dad that God wants you to be, and be motivated to do so by that grace. So know that there is forgiveness available with God. There's a fourth encouragement that I'd want to pass on, and that is that if you have sinned and failed as a father, know that God can even use your failures. If you've sinned and failed as a father, know that God can even use your failures. You know, here's the vision I have of standing before God one day, and God says, hey, Milton, let me show you what I did with the good things that you did during your lifetime. And God will show me, you know, maybe a word fitly spoken to my children or my wife or to somebody else, or some deed that I did, some example that I set that was good. And God will show me the good things that He did with some of those good things that I did. And I will basically worship God and be amazed at all that He did with the little bit of good that I was able to do by His grace. But then I imagine God saying, now, Milton, let me show you the good that I did with your failures. Let me show you what I did with your failures. And He will show the tapestry that He wove just even from my failures and the ways that He used that for His good and His glory. And when I see that, I will fall on my face in utter amazement and worship Him for His ability to do much, not only with the little bit of good that I do, but even to do much and to glorify Himself even through my failures. What else can we thank, men, other than what Paul says in Romans 8:28? It says, we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. God is always using everything, good and evil, to serve His purposes. We have examples of this even in Scripture. Take, for example, Jacob and his relationship to his sons, especially Joseph. Look in Genesis 37, verse 3. It says, now Israel, who's Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was the son of his old age. Was that a good thing? Was it a good thing that Jacob played favorites and loved Joseph more than his other sons? Would we say that that's a good thing for a dad to do? No, we would say that's a failure. And verse 4, or it says in verse 3 that he made him a very colored tunic. So he made him a very colorful symbol of his favored status. We would say, Jacob, that's not a good thing. If Jacob were at an IBCD conference on how to parent your children in a large family, he would never be taught that it's good to play favorites with your children. That's not a good thing for a parent to do. In fact, I've commended my parents. I'm one of four children, and I have thanked my parents. I said, you know, even though I've always been your favorite child, you guys have done a remarkable job of treating all of us equally, and I respect that. And I'm joking, of course. But so we would say this is a bad thing. This is a failure on Jacob's part. But what happens as a result of this failure on his part? Well, his brothers become jealous of Joseph, and they hate him. That's a bad thing. And then when Joseph comes to check up on them on one occasion, they throw him in a pit. But then they decide, let's sell him. And a band of traders were heading down to Egypt, and they sell him to that caravan of traders, who then go down to Egypt, and Joseph gets sold to Potiphar and becomes a slave in his house. And one thing leads to another, and then another, and then another. And before you know it, Joseph is second in command in all of the land of Egypt. And there are 7 years of plenty that occur, and then 7 years of famine that also affected the land of Canaan, that causes ultimately Jacob and all of his sons to come up to Egypt and be provided for. And I am sure, I can imagine Jacob being in Egypt and just kind of replaying the whole narrative and scratching his head and going, this is ridiculous. I did a bad thing as a dad in favoring Joseph. And it set in motion a chain of events that God has used in an amazing way for His glory. I can just imagine Jacob glorifying and worshiping God for the good things God did with some of the few right things Jacob did, but also him worshiping God and glorifying God for how God actually used his failures to even serve His sovereign, gracious purposes. Now, my purpose in sharing this is I don't want you guys to say, oh, I guess it doesn't matter what I do. I can just chill and sin any way that I want, and it doesn't matter, God will work it out for good. I don't want you to go there, and I think you men know better than to go there. There's many other thoughts that you need to bring to bear, but amongst all those other biblical thoughts that you bring to bear upon your failures and how significant those are, at least insert this encouragement into your thinking, especially regarding your past failures, that God is able to do much with the good that you've done by His grace, and God can even use your failures to serve His purposes as well. Let's hasten on. There's a fifth encouragement that I would give to you men, and that is that if you have sinned, as a dad, such failures give you the opportunity to do something really powerful. Apologize to those you've hurt and confess your sins to God. If you've sinned, such failures give you the opportunity to do something really powerful. And that is to deliver a true apology, to apologize. You know, I think all people are like this, maybe men more so than others, but we men tend to have a low view of apologizing. It's sort of kind of a necessary evil on the other side of an unfortunate failure, and it's got to be done, so let's do it and get it over with, and it's sort of plan B. And what I want to do is I want to flip that around, and I want you to realize that on the other side of your failures, you have now an opportunity to bring about a moral event in the lives of your children and in your relationship with them. Susanna Meadows in Newsweek magazine was talking about in an article what saying I'm sorry really means, and she makes a statement that stood out to me, and I don't know if she's a believer or not, but I like this statement. She says, apologies are moral events that have real power to heal. I like that. So apologizing to your children is not just some plan B or necessary evil, let's do it, get it over with, and move on. No, on the other side of failure, it's like you ought to realize I have an opportunity now to bring about a moral event in the lives of my children and my relationship with them that has tremendous power to heal. About a month and a half ago, my youngest daughter came up and asked me a question, and I answered very quickly and spoke to her an untruth. And I instantly just felt ashamed that it was kind of a half-truth, but I was not fully honest with her. And I was just kicking myself, like, why would I do that? And regretting that, and then confessing that to God, and then realizing I need to confess this to my 13-year-old daughter. And before she went to bed, I called her over to me, and I took her face, and I held her face to where she was like maybe 6 inches away from me. And I said to her, Brianna, I want you to know that I have sinned against you, and I did not speak truthfully to you when you asked me this question. And in doing that, I've disrespected you, I've sinned against God, and I want to ask you to forgive me. And with her face real close to mine, she looked at me and she said, I forgive you. I forgive you. I think, my guess is 20 years from now, she'll still remember that moment that Dad held her real close and confessed sin to her. That was a moral event that had power to heal and accomplish much good. So when you failed, I want you to see that kind of significance about being able to apologize. Even if your children are out of the home, maybe there's apologizing that you need to do. See that as an opportunity to bring about, by the grace of God, a moral event that can bring healing. There's a lot of grown sons and daughters that I deal with in my ministry that are quietly longing for the day when Dad comes to them and apologizes to them, confesses sin to them, and seeks for forgiveness. And they walk around with that wound that is as yet unhealed. Let me talk about what a true apology involves. It's like almost every week we're reading someone apologizing somewhere, right? And there's a million wrong ways to apologize. People, you know, they apologize by saying, I made a mistake, I'm sorry. If I hurt you, I'm sorry. If I was wrong, I'm sorry. There's a number of ways to apologize that fall short of the biblical ideal. When you apologize, if you really want it to be a moral event that has the real power to heal, a true apology involves, number one, confessing sin forthrightly. Use God's vocabulary in describing your sin. Don't come to your child, you know, after flying off the handle and getting in the flesh and just kind of looking at your child and saying, hey, Daddy had a bad day today, huh? Yeah. We're okay, right? And kind of meet eyes, nod, okay, we're cool, and it's over with. No, you don't confess bad days. You confess sin. Use God's vocabulary in describing your sin. So confess sin forthrightly, and then secondly, make a big deal out of your sin. Make a big deal out of your sin. I like what Paul David Tripp says, that when we minimize our sins, we're minimizing what Jesus died for. We're actually stealing glory from Christ. I mean, imagine Christ is in the room. He still bears scars in his hands and feet and his side from having died for those sins. And he's there in the room listening to you minimize what he died for. That's ridiculous. Make a big deal out of your sin, because when you make a big deal out of your sin that you committed, you're making a big deal out of what Jesus died for. So don't minimize it. Make a big deal out of it. And then a third element of a true apology is taking full responsibility for your sins against your children. And I underline the word taking because I want you to view it that way. I will take full responsibility for my own sins. Here's what I've learned about children, having been a child myself, and then having children now, and counseling in family situations where there are issues with parents and children, and that is that children tend to internalize our failures as parents, and they quietly blame themselves. If a dad is kind of in the flesh, flying off the handle and very short with his six-year-old son, that son doesn't say, you know what, yeah, dad's been under a lot of pressure lately. Things at work must be tough, and the economy's heading south, and maybe dad's feeling vulnerable in his position at work, and maybe the finances are this or that or the other, and, you know, I need to pray for dad. A six-year-old doesn't think that way. A six-year-old is quietly internalizing what dad has just done, and they blame themselves. It's funny the way children think. I've known of situations where, like, a dad, everything's fine between him and the child. The dad goes off to work one day, gets in an accident, and is killed. And the child blames themselves. Why did dad leave? Why did dad leave me? And the child's replaying maybe the previous day, and maybe something happened between them and their dad, and the dad was a little bit short with them, or the dad seemed frustrated with them, and they're like making all of these connections, and a child is putting responsibility on himself for the fact that his dad has died in an accident. Our children respect us, especially our younger children, have so much respect for us that they hold themselves responsible for our sins of the flesh. And so when a dad or a mom, when we are in the flesh and when we sin and we come to our children and we take full responsibility, what we're doing is we're reaching into our children and we're pulling out of them any vestiges of responsibility that they're feeling for our failure. We're pulling that from them and we're placing that entirely upon ourselves. We are delivering our children. When we take responsibility off of them and put it on ourselves for our sin, we're rescuing our children. We're delivering them from that burden. And you know what? We ought to be shaped by the gospel on this. What did Jesus do? Jesus never sinned, never needed to apologize, but he says, I know what I'll do. I'll take your guilt that's actually your guilt for your sins, and I will put it entirely upon me. And I will die for it. I'll get crucified for it. And if Christ can do that with our guilt, then can we not, when we sin, come to our children and take full responsibility for our own guilt and deliver our children from the burden and the heaviness of that responsibility and put that upon ourselves? A true apology also involves desiring to enter into the hurt of the other. Not rushing by this, but just, hey, you know, here's what I did, and here's how I imagine that this would hurt you and make you feel, and in fact, I probably don't even fully understand all that this has done to you. Can you help me? How did this make you feel? What were you thinking when I did this? And give them an opportunity. Just draw out of them the hurt. Let that hurt that is in them come inside of you. Own that hurt that you have caused. And then, lastly, a true apology involves asking for forgiveness from the one you've sinned against. There's no more powerful moment anywhere on the planet and in human relations than when a dad comes to his child, having done what we've just looked at, and then says to the child, "Will you forgive me?" Not, "I hope you'll forgive me." No, asking, "Will you forgive me?" The dad's not literally assuming this posture, but the dad in that moment is giving tremendous power to the child to grant or not grant forgiveness. It's as if the dad is bending low before the child and is asking the child, "Will you extend your hand and grant to me forgiveness?" That's a powerful moment that is powerfully instructive to our children. It will teach them to live this way, and also show them the grace of God. And then we as dads wait for our child, as it were, to extend their hand and say, "I forgive you, Dad." That goes for when we wrong our six-year-old child, and it also applies to when we have wronged our child who is now 30 years of age. So realize that if you failed, all is not lost. You've got an amazing opportunity to bring about, by the grace of God, a moral event that has tremendous power to heal. Well, we are running short on time. Listen to this quote by A.W. Pink. He says, "It is not the sins of a Christian, but his unconfessed sins, which choke the channel of blessing and cause so many to miss God's best." So be a confessor of your sins to God, and also a confessor of sins to your children. It may be that the best gift that you can give to your children is a dad who genuinely, biblically apologizes and confesses his wrongdoing and seeks for their forgiveness. There's a sixth encouragement that I would give you as dads if you fail and fall short, and that is that if you have sinned, such failures give you the opportunity to do something really powerful, and that is grow. Realize that growth is powerful. We've already, as men, blown the opportunity to be examples of perfection to our children, right? We've already ruined that. But now, having ruined that, we can be a model of something I think even more powerful, and that is a model of progress to our children. I honestly think our children don't want perfect parents. That would freak them out. They want parents that are progressing, and we can give them that gift and show them what growth looks like. And however significant our past failures are, that's how significant the power we can wield by the growth that they see in us. Paul is telling Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:5, "Take pains with these things, be absorbed with them, so that you may progress and so that your progress may be evident to all." I want people to see you grow, Timothy. I want them to observe that. I don't have time to get into the story that is identified here in the notes. I encourage you to read that. It's from a daughter of a man in our church who, after 30 years of marriage, his wife walked out on him because this man, in part, had deified his wife and was putting tremendous burden on her to live up to certain things, and he was not finding his happiness in the Lord and was putting his wife and under this burden of being the one who makes him happy, and she got fed up with that and walked out on him. But after several months of soul-searching and gospel-centered counseling, they came back together as husband and wife. Just an absolutely marvelous story. I wish we had 20 minutes to talk about it. But shortly after they got back together, this daughter, she had been away at college. She was moving back home. And she was real worried. "Yeah, I know Mom and Dad are back together now, but what am I going to see when I get back home?" I told you guys I wasn't going to get into this, but I'm getting into this. So let me read to you what she said. She wrote me an email about a month or two after she came back home from college. And listen to part of what she said. She says, from my point of view, I hated seeing the way my father treated my mother. I saw her in constant pain and never speaking up for herself. She constantly allowed verbal abuse to attack her until she couldn't take it any longer. So when they broke up, I felt like there would finally be peace in the house and that everyone would finally relax a little and that the tension of walking down the stairs every morning would surely disappear, and it did. She actually was glad that they had split. So, she says, you can imagine when I was starting to move back home in August, how scared and anxious I was about seeing them in the house together. But they were different, completely different. They were boyfriend and girlfriend. My mother asked my father for kisses when he gets home, which I have never seen before. Those are her caps. My dad is so much more patient, and his temperament has completely mellowed out. The man that I used to walk on pins and needles around can laugh. And she later said, I'm writing this email with tears in my eyes. I'm so grateful for what I am seeing in my mom and in my dad. She goes on to share how when she sat in our church youth group, she'd hear me preaching and hear her Sunday school teacher teaching, and she's saying, this all sounds good, but is it true? Is it true? Is this real? And what she's conveying in this email is, I know it's real now. I know it's real because I see it evidenced in my parents. I see it evidenced in my dad. And so let's be growing men, though we've failed in so many ways. If our progress is evident to our children, it will give them hope for their failures and pave a road that they can walk on in the days to come, and that is the walk of grace. Well, a final encouragement. My goodness, there's two more. Let me just give you these, and we'll try to treat these very quickly. Realize that God chose you over all others to nurture and instruct your children. Be encouraged by this, men. God does not say, you know, I am only speaking to perfect fathers when I tell you to bring up your children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. God's like, listen, it doesn't matter. I'm speaking to dads, no matter how much you failed. I'm calling you to be the one who brings your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's basically the instruction that we find in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. And I just want to encourage you with the thought that God chose you over anyone else to be the one who brings up your children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. God chose you over your seminary-trained pastor to be the one who brings up your children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. And I don't want you to see this command and go, oh my goodness, here's another responsibility that I got to live up to. No, I want you as men to feel honored by this. God is like, hey, dads. And you're like, me? Yeah, you. Bring up your children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. Imagine the Ephesian church, they're assembling together, and one of the things they've noticed is that there's a growing number of children in the Ephesian congregation, and the children need to be ministered to, they need to be discipled, they need to be instructed. And what is the children's ministry going to look like, and how are these children going to be instructed and discipled? How are the needs of these children for discipleship going to be addressed? And so all the church is huddled together in a church service, and here's this letter being read from the Apostle Paul. And Paul is now going to address the issue of children's ministry and how the children can be properly discipled. And here's his words. Fathers. Fathers. And dads ought to sit up and say, me? Yes. Fathers. Don't provoke your children to anger, but you are having this responsibility delegated to you by God and delegated to you by the church. Fathers, you bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is a marvelous thing. And one of the things that I've noticed as a pastor is that God has called fathers to do this, and God always knows what's best. He's called fathers to be the ones who instruct their children and train them in the ways of the Lord, because dads have a power over the hearts of their children that a seminary-trained pastor does not have. I repeatedly tell our men, what you see at the top of page 83, that 1 pound of godly father is better than a ton of clergy. A father's most fumbling and woefully imperfect attempt to lead his family in the things of God packs more punch and wields more power than the flawlessly executed ministry of a seminary-trained pastor. And I tell dads, listen, I can meet with your children with their issues, and I can maybe help a little bit, but I don't have the power that you have over the hearts of your children. God has given you a unique power that you uniquely possess over the hearts of your children, and you can actually do a far better job than I can. And even your most inadequate, fumbling attempt at leading your children is actually more powerful in the hearts of your children than any seminary-trained pastor stepping in and trying to do it for you. I used to do, you know, if a teenager came to me for counseling, I used to try to meet with them and however long it took and try to help them. Anymore, I might meet with them once, and then it's like I'm bringing the dad into my office, and it's like, what can I do to help you? Because I don't have the power in this teenager's life that you possess. What can I do to help you in repenting or in ministering to your child? As a pastor, our men, I'm seeing our men, they're walking around yoked with a unique power that God has given to them. That's a father power. And I want to speak that reality into our men to where they realize the power that God has given to them. And then me as a pastor and all of our pastoral staff and elders, that our number one job is actually to invest in these men and helping them to be the dads that God has called them to be and helping them to be the husbands God has called them to be. I've mentioned in the other workshops that we tell our men that if you are a husband and a dad, then welcome to the pastorate. You have an official ministry position here in this local church. And our job as pastors is to invest in you and resource you and equip you to be the dads that God has called you to be. There's elders in the church, and then the next tier of ministry is the ministry of the dads and the husbands. And we as elders pour into them to help them to discharge this most important ministry that God has called them to. This is the best thing we can do as a church for their wives, and the best thing we can do for their children is to minister to them in this way. We tell the people in our church that the most important part of our church's women's ministry is the ministry of the husbands to their wives. The most important part of our church's children's ministry is the ministry of the dads to their children. And we can't just say that and talk a great game and then do nothing about it. We need to speak that way and speak that vision into our men and then structure our ministry in such a way to where we now as pastors are available to our men and we're pouring into them, training them to be pastors in their homes. And that'll lead to the final encouragement, and I'll just read this, and that's on page 84, that realize that there's no ministry position in the church that's more important than yours. I want to encourage you, men, if you've got children in the home, just whatever power you think you possess, multiply it by 10, and you start to come close to the power that you're wielding whenever you sit down with your child and talk eye to eye with them or play with your child or pray over your child or with your child or read the scripture with your children. Whatever power you think is being wielded, multiply that by 10 and you might be coming close. And so as you get up in the morning, just realize I have a God-given unique power. How will I use that power in the lives of my children today? Well, hopefully, I feel like we've scurried over some parts and lingered over others, but I'm going to trust that God has directed in that, and I pray that you are encouraged by these thoughts from Scripture. Well, let's bow in prayer. Let me pray over you as men. Lord, we thank you for making us men and putting upon us this calling that shows our bankruptcy and our desperate need of you. I pray that these men would find their adequacy in you. I pray that these men would learn to relish confessing their ignorance and their weakness and their failures before you and before their wives and children, and that they would find in those very spots your miraculous power ready to be displayed. Use these men in a mighty way. May they drink deep of the forgiveness and the grace of God that is found in the gospel, and may they soar in ministry to their children. May they be honored by the fact that you chose them above all others. You could have said to the church in Ephesus, "Dads, bring your children to the church so that the elders can train them and disciple them." But you didn't say that. You say, "Dads, you bring them up in the nurture and the instruction of the Lord." May these men be ennobled by that calling and then seek to be equipped to do this most important ministry that you've called them to. I just ask all of these things, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you very much. God bless you all.